The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Do you think of yourself as a righteous person? You certainly don't think of yourself as a self-righteous person, right? Well, what is righteousness, and when is righteousness right? This book of Romans can be very confusing. It can be very, very difficult to understand. And certainly if you don't have your terms very well defined, then it's probably impossible to understand. We're going to take up the text today here in the book of Romans in chapter 10, beginning at verse 5 today, as we make our way through to the end of chapter 10. And our guest is Pastor Tom Eckstein, pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
Any signs of spring in North Dakota yet?
Oh, gosh, it's about mid-30s today.
It's
gorgeous up here. Some of the snow is melting, but we still have plenty left over, and plenty of winter left over, too.
So, do you have a lot of snow this winter?
Oh, tons.
Tons
and,
of snow.
We're, especially the Fargo area, they're really concerned about flooding this spring, so if we can keep that in our prayers. Yeah.
Well, you can include that if you want to as we begin our program here today.
Yeah.
So you have kids, right? How old are your kids?
I have three children, 18, 16, and 14.
Oh, boy, they're all almost grown up.
Yeah.
So do they like lots and lots of snow? I mean, I was thinking if you had younger kids, maybe they, you know, this is a winter wonderland for them. Do they like the snow?
Oh, very much so. In fact, I have to tell you a humorous story. We have a... our children have cousins who live in San Antonio, Texas. And San Antonio a few weeks ago actually got a slight dusting of snow. And so their cousin went outside and scraped up a little snow off the driveway and made about a four-inch snowman.
Yeah.
And so my daughter said, well, I'll show her what a snowman really looks like, since she went out and built about a seven-foot snowman.
Yeah, all right.
But, my kids like the winter up here.
Oh, good. All right, well, let's take up this text. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Those telephone numbers will get you on the air here on our live Bible study program with Pastor Tom Eckstein. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and we thank you so much that through your Son, Jesus Christ, we have the righteousness that we need. In him who kept the law perfectly for us, we are holy and innocent in your sight. And because of that salvation, we are now free to see your will for our lives, not as a burden, but as a precious gift, showing us how we were meant to live in the beginning. We thank you, Lord, that because of our fall into sin, we now have hope because your Son has redeemed us from that curse and has given us new life with you. Father, at this time, we also lift before you the various areas in North Dakota who may be affected by flooding this spring. Lord, you are the one who is in control of creation. You can redeem us and rescue us from this potential flood if it be your will. But if it's not your will, Lord, then help us to continue to trust in you, knowing that in this broken world where bad things ultimately happen, we know that in your Son we are ultimately secure, and that nothing in all creation can separate us from your love. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Eckstein, yesterday in the concluding verses of our study in the beginning of chapter 10, Paul writes, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved," that is, the descendants of Abraham. "I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God," so he commends them for their energy.
Right.
"But not according to knowledge," so apparently there's a problem. "For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness."
Right.
I have a feeling that I don't have a very good understanding of what Paul's talking about when he says God's righteousness. I have a feeling that if you say to the average Christian, what's God's righteousness, well, they're going to think that they know, and they're probably going to give you an answer. But I'm afraid there are more of us than we'd like to admit who are, as Paul says here, ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God. Can you help me with that, please?
Yeah, well, you know, Luther himself struggled with this.
I feel a lot better then.
Yes. Well, Luther talks about how he used to understand the righteousness of God in this sense, that God is a righteous and holy judge, and he cannot bear to have sinners in his presence, unless, of course, those sinners have done something to clean themselves up and make themselves righteous. But, of course, Luther had enough sense to realize that no person can ever do that. And so he lived in constant fear of this God who demanded a righteousness that he could not produce in himself. But then as he read the book of Romans, Luther began to understand that even in the Old Testament, the righteousness of God did not refer to a God who demands us to be holy in his sight and worthy of his love, but instead the righteousness of God refers to God's own heart and his desire to love and save sinners who deserve nothing but his wrath. And so the right.
Let me stop you right there.
Yes.
Because I just went off the tracks when you said that.
Mm-hmm.
My context for righteousness is there are right things to do and there are wrong things to do. The person who does the right things pretty much most of the time is righteous. The person who does wrong things, especially the person who does intentional wrong things, is unrighteous. So when you start saying that righteousness comes from, what did you say, God's heart? And I don't know what you're talking about.
Right. Here's the important thing. We have to understand that when Paul talks about those who believe that we're righteous before God, we're holy in his sight because we obey him and keep the law, as we're going to see today, he actually shows that that is a sign of human unbelief and a human misunderstanding of what the law was meant to be all along. You see, some people have the erroneous idea that the Old Testament teaches that we're saved by being good people and obeying God. And then in the New Testament, finally God corrects that error and says we're saved by grace through Jesus. No. The proper understanding in the Old Testament is that the law was never meant to be a way of salvation. In the beginning, when God created Adam and Eve, they were created by pure grace. God didn't create them and say, okay, if you behave well enough, then maybe I'll think about loving you. No, he created them by pure grace. They were without sin. And the law was simply God's description of what a perfect human life would be like. The law was meant to be a gift. It was never meant to be a way of salvation. It's only after sin that the law now condemns us because it shows us we're not the perfect people that God created. The law instead shows that we're in rebellion against our Creator. So even in the Old Testament, the law was never meant to be a way of salvation. The law condemns us because it exposes the fact that we're in rebellion against our Creator who only wants to love us. And so the way of righteousness has always been trusting in a God who from beginning to end wanted to create us and save us by grace. And so what Paul's trying to lay down here is that where the Israelites went astray, for example, at the very end of Romans 9, he says about the Israelites, because they did not pursue righteousness by faith, but as if it were based on works, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. And then he quotes an Old Testament passage that points us to Christ. And so in this world, as unbelievers, we tend to think, well, you get what you deserve. You are blessed if you are worthy of it. But that's not how it works with God at all. We're dealing with a God here, Chuck, who comes to save the ungodly through his son Jesus, who did it all perfectly for us.
All right, that's where it gets a little bit difficult, because I'm following you so far. And I think I've learned at least this, that my law keeping is not a substitute for righteousness. No matter how good I ever get at it, no matter how much I improve, it is not a substitute for the righteousness that I need. Okay, I've got that.
Mm-hmm.
So now we say that righteousness, the kind that God requires, can be viewed, is on display in the man Jesus Christ. Am I okay so far?
Yes.
And of course, as you well know, Jesus said and did some things that are not consistent with our understanding of that kind of law-keeping, that kind of perfect living, if you will, which the Pharisees were quick to point out. Jesus violating the Sabbath by doing work on the Sabbath, Jesus defending David for going in and taking the bread that was not lawful for him and his men to eat, all those kinds of exceptions, you know, those kind of things.
Mm-hmm.
It leaves us, it's like if you're driving down the road and somebody goes by you at 80 miles an hour, and then you see a state cop and you say, why didn't you arrest that man? And he says, well, he's okay. We let him do that. You'd say, I don't think so.
Right.
But when Jesus does these things that on the surface appear to be outside of that righteousness, then we get all confused. We don't know what to think or do.
Right. Well, a couple quick comments on that. First of all, Jesus is unique in that he is God himself. God himself has given the law. And so, you know, if he wants to tweak it and change it, he is obligated to do that. And we can't, you know, call him to account. But in the reality, though, of what was going on in Jesus' life, he never did break the law. The scriptures are clear that he is sinless. And in regard to the Sabbath commandment, the Pharisees indeed accused him of violating the Sabbath law. But in reality, they were the ones who were violating the Sabbath. And Jesus was actually keeping the true spirit of the Sabbath.
Okay, so we get to that point where Jesus appears to be unrighteous, at least to the religious leaders.
Right.
And they say, you are violating God's law and breaking the Sabbath. But then Jesus comes back and says, look, man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man.
Exactly.
And we say, oh, we don't know what that means.
Exactly.
So if we don't know what that means, if this righteousness is operating at some higher level, are we going to be able to grasp it, understand it, pursue it in this life?
Well, as long as you see, that's the beautiful thing. Left to ourselves and our own reason and understanding of God, we would be doomed forever to try to seek God out and convince him that we're worthy of his love. Paul's going to address that later in the text. You know, the human idea of religion is that I have to seek God and find him and then convince him I'm worthy of his love. The good news is that God has sought us out and has shown us that everything that we can't do to be righteous in his sight has been done by Jesus. And a good example is the Sabbath. When Jesus says the Sabbath was not made for man, or Sabbath, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man, he's trying to show that the purpose of the law was always to be viewed as a gift from God and to lead us to Christ. For example, the Sabbath itself, if you read Matthew chapter 12, that's where you get that whole conflict between the Pharisees and Jesus and him supposedly breaking the Sabbath. But right before Matthew 12, Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And of course, the whole idea of the Sabbath, at least to the Jews, was about, well, if I keep the rule of the Sabbath and rest physically from work, then I'm keeping the law and I'm impressing God and he'll be happy with me. Well, Jesus points out they're missing the whole point. The purpose of the Old Testament Sabbath ritual was actually to be a picture of Christ and his rest in the tomb for us after his work on the cross. The Sabbath was meant to point us ahead to Jesus and the rest we have in him and all that he's done for us. So by turning the Sabbath into a legalistic keeping of rules to impress God was to actually violate the whole purpose of the Sabbath, which was meant to lead us to Christ and the rest that we have in him.
All right, let's read here beginning at verse 5 in a section that's subtitled here, The Message of Salvation to All. Verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, one of the things that Paul does right away here is describe two kinds of righteousness.
Right.
It would be really helpful if there was just one kind of righteousness.
Right.
You could explain it to me, and then I would have that. There would be nothing that could confuse me, but apparently there is a righteousness that is based on the law and a righteousness that is based on faith. Let's put those two categories up on the chalkboard here. Law on the left side and faith on the right side, and compare and contrast them for me.
All right. The righteousness before God based on the law, which, by the way, is an invention of sinful human imagination. I'll talk about it in a second, because some people wrongly interpret Romans 10:5 as though Moses and the Old Testament actually do teach that we can be righteous before God based on the law. I believe that's a misunderstanding. I'll get to that in a second. But the righteousness that is by the law, which is, again, a sinful human invention, a lie from the pit of hell. The righteousness that is based on the law says, if I obey God's commandments well enough, if I avoid the sin he wants me to avoid, and I do the good things he wants me to do, then I will be holy in his sight and worthy of his love. Of course, the problem with that whole way of thinking is that it either leads to self-righteousness or despair. It leads to despair because anyone who is honest with themselves has to admit, I haven't avoided all the sins I ought to avoid, and I haven't done all the good things I ought to do. Therefore, if salvation is based on me being good enough for God, I'm doomed. I've sinned against him, and I deserve his wrath. That's one way where the righteousness based on the law leads. The other type of delusion that it leads to is the delusion that I've actually done what the law requires. And this is where the Pharisees were deceived. They thought, you know, I think I've actually avoided the sins God wants me to avoid. I think I've actually done all the good things he wants me to do. So I am worthy of his salvation. I've kept the law. And that's why Jesus spent a lot of his time trying to humble and break the Pharisees to help them to see that they have not achieved the righteousness of the law that they thought they had achieved. They were guilty before God, and they needed a righteousness of another kind. And that leads us to what it means to have the righteousness that comes by faith. And by faith, I don't mean, oh, look at how well I trust in God. He must be impressed with me. No, faith is about trusting in Jesus and what he has done for you. In fact, realizing that even your faith in God is a gift from him. It's all by grace. And so the righteousness that is by faith says, look to Jesus. What you could never do, he did for you. He lived a holy life in your place. And he even dealt with your sins by dying on the cross in your place of damnation. And then the death that should have kept you down forever, he conquered that by his resurrection. He has done it all for you. So come to God as an ungodly, unworthy sinner and know that in Christ you are already forgiven and already holy in God's sight. So, you know, to quote from Luther's Marburg colloquy, theses. He says, the law says do this, and it's never done, but in Jesus it's already been done, and we're free and holy in God's sight. So that's the distinction between those two kinds of righteousness.
So help me out here. Let me go back into the Old Testament here. I have this vague memory of, as I recall, the people of Israel coming out of Egypt, going out into the wilderness, and there's some kind of event where God says, okay, here's what I want you to do.
Yeah.
And the people say, we will do all that the Lord wants us to do. And I was under the impression that God would have been pleased with that response. Am I mistaken?
Yes, because it's so important. For example, I do want to clarify something here to understand the point you're very wise in making. In Romans 10:5, where Paul says, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that a person who does the commandments shall live by them." Well, that's actually an allusion to Leviticus 18:5, where God is talking about the sexual sins of the unbelievers and how now Israel ought to live a different life. And then he says, and those who do these things will live by them. Now, in that context, it's important to understand that God is not telling the Israelites, hey, if you just live a little bit better than the pagans, then you'll be worthy of my salvation and I'll think about loving you and forgiving you. No. God had already saved them. He had already led them out of Egypt by pure grace. He had given them the Passover, which the Lamb of which pointed ahead to Christ and their salvation in Him. They were completely saved by grace. And so in that context, the law was not something they had to do to get God to love them. The law was His gift to them. It was His way of saying, now that you are my forgiven and dearly loved children by pure grace in Christ, here is how you get to live. Here is how the new life in Christ is lived out. Unfortunately, though, when the Israelites heard God saying that, instead of hearing that by faith, saying, yes, as people who are redeemed by pure grace in Christ, this is how we get to live, instead they heard it in terms of a righteousness under the law. They thought, hey, if we just do what God says, He'll be impressed with us and reward us accordingly. And unfortunately, what you referred to earlier was an example of what God says in Exodus 20, where He gives the Ten Commandments. But before He ever lays out the commandments, He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. He reminds them that they were saved by pure grace, and so the commandments that He now gives after this were never meant to be a way of salvation. They were meant to be a description of what their new life in Christ would look like. However, when the Israelites later said, all this we will do, we find out that what was in their hearts was not faith, but a self-righteous spirit. Rather than seeing the law as something they would get to do as people who were redeemed by pure grace in Christ, they saw the law as something they had to do to somehow convince God that they were worthy of His love. And that's why Paul says at the end of Romans 9, they did not pursue this righteousness by faith, but as if it were based on works. And so any time we view the law as something we've got to do to get God on our side, we're being deceived by the evil one.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Herman, you're on the Bible study.
Thank you for taking my call. Yes, Pastor Eckstein, appreciate how well you laid that out about Luther's comment on the giving of the law and that Christ has already done it. I'm to realize that the Old Testament scripture, and certainly as the scripture is reflected in the documents of Lutheran Orthodoxy, there is clearly God's initiative of grace in the Old Testament. From certainly an example of Abraham, who's credited as righteousness by faith, and just as you cited with the grace of God to deliver the people of Israel even before the giving of the law formally, and that Jesus' enemies saw the law in the Old Testament rather than seeing the grace of God would you say that's also an accurate distinction in terms of the issues that Jesus is, and Paul as well, are dealing with?
Absolutely. That's why I have heard people take Romans 10, verse 5, where Paul says, well, Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law. I have heard people interpret that as though, well, the Old Testament teaches that you're saved by works, and then Jesus comes and changes the plan. No. Moses never taught that we were saved by works. What Paul is doing here is he's explaining a Pharisaical, unbelieving understand or misunderstanding of what Moses taught. It's kind of like what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, it has been said to you, but this is what I now say to you. What Jesus is doing there is not saying, well, I used to teach this in the Old Testament, but now I'm changing my mind and I'm going to teach you about grace. No, what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount is, you guys have been taught by false teachers. You've been taught that the Old Testament says this, but in reality it never did. I'm here to tell you what the Old Testament really teaches and how it points you to me, your Lord and Savior. And when Paul goes on in Romans chapter 10, In the following verses, verses 6 and following, he actually alludes to another text in the Old Testament, also written by Moses, from Deuteronomy chapter 30, and then says...
Okay, well, time out. Well, okay. Hold on there. I can tell you're not going to make it.
Okay.
But we'll return with Pastor Tom Eckstein right after this short break.
I've heard business people complain that nonprofits don't respond in timely ways to needs and opportunities. I believe that's true. Concordia Seminary strives to instill responsiveness in our graduates. Responsiveness to the needs of congregations and responsiveness to the needs of our communities and world. Responsiveness is a seminary core value, and it's a great commission value.
Coming up this weekend from Focus on the Family, dating advice for married couples. Do you have a regular date night with your spouse? How fairy tales can teach your kids about God, and the dangers of emotional promiscuity. All that and more on the next Weekend Magazine.
Saturday mornings at 10 on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? In the spiritual, we're marching to Zion. The second stanza begins with these words. Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God, but children of our heavenly King may speak their joys abroad. As Jesus walked with his disciples upward toward Jerusalem for his passion, death, and resurrection, this little incident came up. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now we know from much baptismal teaching over the centuries that we are truly born sinful and are in need of redemption through the waters of holy baptism. But listen to how William Barclay explains why children are the image of greatness in the kingdom of heaven. First, children are humble. They have to learn from adults how to put themselves forward because they aren't wired that way. Second, children are totally dependent. They would never think to live their lives by themselves, as many adults try to teach themselves to do. And third, children must trust instinctively that their needs will be met by their parents. They wouldn't think of providing only and solely for themselves. Children have not only to learn but to unlearn, not only to do but to undo what adults are inclined toward teaching them. Let's pray about it. Lord, teach us that you truly are our Father and we are your dear children. Then let us turn the worries about who is the greatest in your kingdom over to you. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who invites us to call you our Abba, our Father. Amen.
The 1960s film, Guess Who's Coming to Dinner, opened conversation about interracial dating and marriage. Now, according to a report from the Pew Research Center, 1 in 7 new marriages in the United States is interracial or interethnic. Those stats would tell us it's more accepted. Or is it? Hi, I'm Phyllis Wallace. We'll explore the tensions and the benefits of interracial relationships next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
You're listening to the Bible study. We are making our way to the end of Romans chapter 10 today. I'm Chuck Rathard. Pastor Tom Eckstein is with us, pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Eckstein, I rudely interrupted you right there in mid-sentence. Can you pick it back up for us?
Yeah, no problem. I didn't hear the break music, so thanks for interrupting me.
That's okay.
Very simply, in Romans 10, verse 5, when Paul says, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. I think we misinterpret that if he's saying, well, Moses taught we're saved by works, but now along comes Jesus and teaches we're saved by grace. No. I think what he's dealing with here in Romans 10 verse 5 is the Pharisaical misunderstanding of what the Old Testament taught about the law. Because then he goes on in Romans 10 verse 6 and following to quote, or I should say to allude to, Deuteronomy chapter 30 verses 14 and following, which was also written by Moses. But here he says this talks about the righteousness that is by faith. And what he's trying to do here is saying, you know, some have taught the Old Testament as though it taught how to be saved by works, but they're not getting it right. The Old Testament has always taught that we're saved by faith in Christ. And this allusion to Deuteronomy chapter 30 refers to the fact that we don't go and get God and somehow earn our salvation by obeying Him, but God comes to us and puts His word into our heart and transforms us from the inside out, ultimately in Christ, who did it all for us, so that now our obedience is not something we do to impress God and merit His favor, but our obedience is something we do because Christ has transformed us, has given His righteousness, and we obey because of faith, because we trust God and know that His plan for us is best. And so here Paul opens up the Old Testament as it was meant to be, pointing us to a God who created us by pure grace and saves us by pure grace, and now it shows us how we get to live by pure grace. It's Christ from beginning to end.
505-7850-1800-730-2727. Let's talk with Jan. Hi, Jan. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi, Chuck. Hi, Pastor.
Hello.
I'm thinking about Matthew 5:16, where Jesus tells us to let our light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The question for me is, would it be correct to assert that my good works are not to make God love me more, but so that people who see them will love God?
Yeah, absolutely. I'm glad you phrase it that way, because if you look at the context of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is not saying, here's what you've got to do to be saved. He's saying, now that you have been saved, because he begins the Beatitudes with, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, those who are broken and nothing before God and realize that their only hope is Christ, they are the ones who are blessed. They are the ones who have heaven. And so when Jesus says, let your light so shine before man that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven, first of all, he's not saying, do this so that you can be saved. Rather, he's saying, because you have been saved, here's what you get to do. You get to let your light shine before heaven or before the world. And when he talks about our good works, I believe he's not only referring to the good things that we do for other people, acts of morality. I think he's also referring to our witness for Christ. Oh, when we tell others about Jesus who's done it all for us, that too is a good work. And ultimately, that is what leads people to glorify our Father in heaven. Because when you think about it, when we're looking at just pure acts of morality, even unbelievers can do that. You know, even unbelievers outwardly can do moral works. But the ultimate good work is to point people to Jesus and to tell people what Jesus has done for us. And it's that good work, telling people about Jesus, that will lead others to glorify our Father in heaven.
I'm going to read verses 14 and following here, but then I intend to go back into the previous section here. And what I need to do, Pastor, I have so many questions, is just sort of boom, 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 boom. Let's see if we can ask and answer them as quickly as possible.
Sure.
Beginning at verse 14, but how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For
their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. All right, let's see if we can skip across the lake here like a rock.
Okay.
Back up into the first section. We have two kinds of righteousness: righteousness by law, righteousness by faith. The righteousness by faith, which I pointed out to you before, is pretty difficult for me to get my brain wrapped around, apparently speaks in a different way than the righteousness that comes from law. It says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. So now I know what faith doesn't say, and I know what faith does say, but I really don't know what Paul is trying to tell me there. You understand what I'm saying? It's like, wow, that's really profound, but I'm not sure that I... Do you understand it?
I'm going to simplify this as best I can. To bring Christ down and to bring Christ up is to do what only God can do. So when we're trying to live by the law and be holy as God is holy, we're trying to do what only God can do. We're trying to be gods ourselves. We're guilty of idolatry, and we don't even realize it. But when we realize that Christ has come down to save us, and he descended to hell to have victory over the devil for us, when he's done it all for us, and he's even come into our hearts and transformed our hearts so that we can believe in him and receive him, when we realize that Jesus has done it all from beginning to end, that's what sets us free. That's the righteousness that is by faith.
All right. So then it says, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So how does salvation take place? It happens because I believe in my heart and confess with my mouth. There are some who say, a two-week-old baby cannot do this.
Right.
A two-week-old baby cannot fulfill these requirements, cannot confess with his mouth. A 10-year-old child who hasn't been instructed in these things can't do this. So then, until that happens, until that time, that baby cannot be saved based on this. It can't have faith. And you say?
Well, first of all, the error right away is in their word requirement. If we think of confessing and believing as stuff we've got to do to get God's salvation, now we're talking about righteousness by the law again, and we're missing the whole point that Paul's making here. These ifs, if you confess, if you believe, are not conditional ifs in the sense that here's what you've got to do to get God's salvation. But these are what I like to call circumstantial ifs. In other words, they're describing what a person does when Jesus has come into their heart. And that's what Paul just said. The word is near you. He's in your mouth. Okay, he's in your heart. And what happens when Jesus is near you and he's in your mouth and in your heart? The natural thing is that you bear fruit. And the fruit is that you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. In other words, confessing and believing are the fruits or the result of Christ transforming your heart, not what we do to get Christ. And as far as infants, the Bible is clear. We can do another study on this sometime. The Bible is clear that infants can have faith, that they can believe. It might not be a conscious adult belief that expresses our faith in language, but it is a faith that is there because God has regenerated their hearts. And, of course, as they grow and mature, that faith will be confessed in a verbal way. But the point is, it starts with Jesus coming to us and transforming us from the inside out, and then confessing and believing is the result of that salvation that God has given us by pure grace.
Here's another caller. Let's talk with Rick. Hi, Rick. You're on the Bible study.
Oh, thanks for taking my call, and pure grace for sure, Pastor. Hallelujah. Paul's desire in his heart for their salvation and the thought of their own righteousness that they were doing so well. Acts 2:47 had already taken place, and Paul knows that it's the Lord that's adding to their numbers daily.
Yeah.
And on their own righteousness, how can they go through the year thinking they were so, all of that, and then making the sacrifice at the end of the year,
yeah,
year after year after year, knowing that, no, I'm not making it. I do have to make this sacrifice. And then what in the world does a modern-day man do that's in Judaism that has no place to make that sacrifice?
All right. Pastor?
Yeah, well, that's a perfect example of why I like to stress over and over again that the Old Testament never teaches we're saved by works. Even though God gives the law in the Old Testament, you have to understand the law, in its essence, in the beginning, was meant to be a description of how we get to live as God's perfect children. Now, of course, because we're sinners, we don't do that. And so the law exposes the fact that we're in rebellion against God. But here's the beautiful thing. As the people of Israel in the Old Testament clearly realized that they were sinning against God in more ways they can imagine, there was the Day of Atonement, the sacrifice that pointed ahead to Christ, where sinners could flee to knowing that in Him they were forgiven and holy in God's sight. And we need to realize that at the heart of sin, Chuck, is not merely that we're breaking rules and making God angry because we don't keep His rules. At the heart of sin is idolatry. Because what we're really saying when we sin against the Ten Commandments is, I don't trust that God's plan for me is best. Instead, I trust myself or I trust someone else, but I don't trust God. And so the reason God is so upset when we break His commandments is not that we're just breaking some rules, but we're turning away from Him. We're running away from Him, and that breaks His heart because He loves us and He wants us to be with Him for all eternity. And, of course, the way He solved that problem is He sent Jesus to deal with our sin and to bring us back to Him.
Here's another caller, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Lois, you're next in the Bible study.
Good morning. I'll just keep this real short. I have not heard Pastor Eckstein talk about imputed righteousness nor the alien righteousness of God. Now, that comes from the outside of us, not from inside. And I think it might be good if he talked on that. Thank you.
Well, that's because Pastor Eckstein knows that I don't handle big words very well, so he brings it down to my level. Okay, imputed and alien. What's that all about, Pastor?
Yeah, well, I'm glad you brought that up. You know, to put it in real simple terms, imputed righteousness or alien righteousness is the fact that the righteousness that I have before God is not a righteousness of my own based on my obedience, as though God is keeping track of how I've kept the law and each act of obedience makes me a little bit more righteous. No, the righteousness I have is a righteousness that has been given to me. I've been clothed with the righteousness, the perfect obedience of Jesus. And it's what theologians like to call Jesus' act of obedience. You know, He kept the law perfectly for me. He did what I could never do. And that perfection clothes me. And so when God sees me, He sees me as someone who's never, ever sinned, as though I'm still in the Garden of Eden and there never was a fall. And so that's what imputed righteousness is.
Pastor, if you go back into the Old Testament, some of those places that we've already referenced here, where the people of God are brought out of Egypt and are on their way to the Promised Land, one of the things that God seems to be clear about is that the people who are in the Promised Land, the people who are not the chosen people of God, are evil. They are idol worshippers. They are to be taken out. Am I okay so far?
Yes.
They are to be killed. Now Paul comes along in his letter to the Romans, and he says, for the Scripture says, everyone who believes in everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. How is a statement like that supposed to stand alongside the condemnation that God pronounced, quote-unquote, on the nations back there in the Old Testament?
Well, first of all, you have to look at the wider context of all the Old Testament. First of all, we see that, God gave the unbelievers in the land of Canaan hundreds of years to hear the word of God and repent. And they continued to harden their hearts, and they continued to harden their hearts. And so when, God finally brings Israel at the edge of the promised land, the issue is not, well, Israel is, are the good people and the real sinners are in the land of Canaan. So the issue there is not between people who obey the law and those who haven't, but between those who believe in Christ and those who do not. And God reminds Israel this too. In Deuteronomy 6, he says, hey, I'm paraphrasing here. He's saying, unless you guys start getting a big head because you think I chose you because you're better than the Canaanites, remember, you're not any better than them. You're sinners too. And if you're saved, you're saved by pure grace. And so the issue with the Canaanites is that they had hardened their hearts against the gospel, and God, as only God can do, finally decided, okay, you're beyond repentance. I'm now going to bring judgment on you because that's what you've chosen by your unbelief. However, Chuck, what's important to remember is that even in the Old Testament, we see that salvation by grace is for all people. Because remember when, Joshua is leading his people in the promised land and they're going to be attacking Jericho, Rahab, who by the grace of God had heard about God's works in Egypt, and she puts her faith in God and she is saved. She is spared, not because she was better than everyone else, but because by grace she trusted in Christ, whereas the rest of the inhabitants of Jericho had hardened their hearts and were condemned because of their unbelief. And so again, the Canaanites were not destroyed because they were more sinful than the Israelites. They were destroyed because of their unbelief.
So Paul makes this radical claim. It's, I thought it was radical anyway. Apparently it's an Old Testament claim as well, that there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Those who are saved, all of them are saved by faith. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
Yeah.
Then he asks a series of questions. How are they to be? How are they to call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe on him who they have not? Those are kind of questions that get asked all the time.
Right.
That's the question that, well, you know, how can God send people to hell from Africa who never had a chance to hear about Jesus, right? Isn't that that question?
Exactly. And at that point, we simply say, God is God, and he does things the way he does things. You know, a good way to understand this is that Jesus died for all people, but that salvation that he accomplished for us does us no good unless we receive it personally. And the way we receive it personally is through God's word, whether it's his word delivered to us in baptism or his word delivered to us through preaching and teaching. It's through the word that God personally applies that salvation to us. Now, even in those cases where people hear the word, is it possible for people to reject? Obviously, some did. But if we do repent and believe in Christ, it's because the Holy Spirit has broken through to our hearts and has brought us to faith in him. As far as the people who have never even heard the word of God, you know, in the book of Romans, chapter 1, it already teaches that they are without excuse because creation itself shows us that there's a God and that we've rebelled against
him. Well, let me just jump in right there.
Yeah.
Because verse 18 says, but I ask, have they not heard? Then Paul makes this audacious claim. Indeed, they have heard. And then he quotes Psalm, which psalm is it here? Psalm 19, where I believe the psalmist is saying that the stars, the heavenly witness from looking up into the night sky, is speaking to us. He says, their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. So I'm supposed to figure out that there's a triune God from looking up at the stars? Is that what we're saying?
No. Well, there's two ways to look at this. And it's very important to realize that, no, we don't see Christ by looking at the stars. Paul's point in Romans chapter 1 is that creation shows us there's a God. And it also shows us that we are guilty of sinning against him because God has written his law in our hearts. And so we know that we have not obeyed God. But all we ever get from creation is the God of the law. We hear about judgment from creation, but we don't hear the gospel. And that's why proclaiming the gospel is so necessary, because you don't get that from creation. But Paul's point in chapter 1 is that people are without excuse as far as their guilt before God, because they know they have rebelled against him. Thus the importance of getting the gospel out, because the gospel only comes through the preaching of Christ. Now, again, the mystery, what about people who have never heard the gospel? Well, we commend them to God's grace, and we let those people be in his hands. The point Paul is making here is that you don't get the gospel from creation. You only get the law and judgment from creation.
All right, now we have about 3 minutes left here.
Yeah.
Three or four. And I need you to speak to verse 17. Yeah. This is a verse that we hear all the time. We hear it quoted in various dissertations to support this or that. But I'd like for you to speak to it in its context here and tell me what I'm really supposed to hear when we hear this verse. So, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. What does Paul want me to know when he makes that statement?
What he's simply saying here, Chuck, is that when the gospel is proclaimed, God is working through that to not only convict us of sin, the gospel in the wide sense, which includes the law, but also the gospel in the narrow sense, the preaching of Christ and what he did for us, to create faith in our hearts. So what he's saying here, Chuck, is that if you are aware that you're a sinner and that Jesus is your Savior, through his word, God has worked a miracle in your heart. God has brought you from darkness to light. He has given you a new heart and a new mind that confesses sin and trusts in Jesus as your Savior. So here he's saying that the faith that we have in Christ is itself a gift of God's grace.
Well, that was simple. We, you know, we like to talk about Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, that faith is a gift. Did you just explain to me how that gift arrives, where it comes from, almost in a scientific kind of a way there?
Well, you know, Paul's simply saying here that the gospel is from God, and it's that gospel that has the power of salvation. And that's very comforting because your faith in God is not something you have to do to impress him. It's a gift from him. The fact that you are believing that you're a sinner and that Jesus is your Savior is the sign that God has already saved you. And so we can rest in that peace, that grace of God.
All right, here's another confusing kind of thing here in the 2 minutes that remain. I remember from chapter 3 where Paul, in almost a climactic way, after having laid out his case in chapters 1 and 2, says, "What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God."
Right.
But now he quotes Isaiah in chapter 10, and he says, "I have been found by those who did not seek me." So how is it that he can be found? Why doesn't it say, "I found them in spite of the fact that they didn't seek me"? But he says, "I have been found." Do you see my problem there?
Not really, because when you look at the context, the whole point is that they did not seek him. So any experience that we have in finding God, the reality is guess what? You really didn't find him. He sought you. So anytime we have active language in the scriptures, you know, I believe in Jesus, that's always the result of God having sought us out. And so just when the Gentiles thought they found God, the reality is he sought them first. Any discovery we have of God is the result of him descending to us and opening our hearts. And the response of that gift of salvation is, I believe.
Pastor Eckstein, I have more questions, but I think we got to the important ones there. And we are out of time. Thank you, sir.
My privilege.
We'll keep the folks up there in the North Dakota area with all that snow and soon to be all that water in our prayers. We'll remember you and hope that that you get through the spring without too much trouble.
Thank you. Appreciate that.
Pastor Tom Eckstein, Concordia Lutheran Church, up in Jamestown, North Dakota, our guest here on our Bible study program, as we have finished up chapter 10 in the book of Romans. Now, coming up in the next hour, in our Ask the Pastor Hour, we have a very special guest, Dr. Robert Kolb of Concordia Seminary, will be here. There's some guy named Melanchthon, at least I think that's how you pronounce it, that the seminary guys down here seem to think is pretty important. I remain unconvinced, however. We're going to see if Dr. Robert Kolb can clear that up for us in the next Ask the Pastor Hour.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.